Good morning. Peace be with you. Please take your copy of God's Word and open up to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9. We're going to be looking at verses 6 through 7, singling in on the idea of hope. And in just a moment, I'll light the Advent candles. So if you're thinking, I haven't forgot, we'll get to that in just a moment. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 through 7. And if you're able, out of reverence for the one true living God, please stand for the reading of His Word. Isaiah 9, 6 through 7. Family, this is God's Word. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon His shoulder, and His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of His government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over His kingdom, to establish it, to uphold it with justice, with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. So reads the words of the living God. Please be seated. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we love You so much. And we praise You for the zeal of Your promises, the zeal for exalting Your Son, the zeal for redeeming a people that You have gifted to Him, a zeal for ensuring that they will follow Him by sending Your Spirit. Thank You for Your covenantal promises, and thank You for the hope that we find in this Christmas message. So please, Father, allow Your Spirit to increase our capacity to find hope in Your promises. We pray this all in the mighty name of King Jesus, the Promised One. Amen. Amen. So we are in the midst of the Advent season. And during the Advent season, we focus on four major themes. And those four themes are our love, the love of Christ and our love for Christ, hope, our hope in Christ, joy and peace that we find in Christ. And last week, Pastor Ed lit the love candle, and he focused on Christmas love, the love that flows from the Father to us because of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, and the love that He's poured out into our hearts through His Holy Spirit. And today we're going to focus on the hope candle. So I'm going to light this hope candle so we can focus on the promise that the Father has given. And in this promise, we're going to see that the promise of hope is life-altering. The promise of hope is a very real, meaningful promise that we can hold on to that is going to get us through the darkest times, and it's going to allow us to rejoice in the most joyous times without falling into an independence or a forgetting about God. So this text is going to be focused completely on the idea of hope. And the church has historically focused on Advent, and historically the early church, they would, during the Advent season, look forward to the second advent of Christ, which would be the second coming of Christ. And then in the medieval ages, the church shifted their focus from the second advent of Christ, the second coming of Christ that we're looking forward to, and they started focusing almost exclusively on the first advent of Christ, the first coming of Christ, when God the Son added a human nature to Himself, and when He was born as a child in a manger, born in poverty, not born in riches, born in modest conditions, not born in a palace. And when He was born with the purpose to die for His people. And to have this idea of biblical hope, I think we need what the early church had, a forward-looking Advent hope, combined with what the medieval church added, which was a backwards-looking hope in the first Advent of Christ. Because what we're going to see when we look at this concept of hope today, we're going to see that what biblical hope is in its full orb sense, it is a looking backwards. It's a looking backwards to something or someone. We'll see what it is that we're looking backwards to this morning. And you look backwards first so that you can look forwards. It's the looking backwards that allows you to look forward in a meaningful way, in a real way, in an impactful way, or a life-altering, trajectory-changing way. So we look backwards so that we can look forwards with hope. And that's what hope is all about. We're going to see in this text today from Isaiah 9, 6, and 7 that this text is all about hope. This text is overflowing in hope. This text is abounding in hope, but it's a text that we hear every single Christmas, practically. It's a text that we're so familiar with that it's so easy to forget about the life-altering, impactful meaning of this text. Because Isaiah is doing more than proclaiming wonderful names about our Savior. He's giving us a life-altering, trajectory-changing hope that will change our lives, that will change our focus, that will change our direction in life. And this profound, faith-stimulating, hope-stirring message that Isaiah gives us can change the way we view life completely. So to understand what Isaiah is doing, I want us to first look at just the definition of hope. I want us to see how the word hope is used throughout the Bible. And to do that, let's just try to define hope generally speaking. We all understand what hope is. So we have a present circumstance. So we're here, whether you're in a really happy, joyous moment or whether you're very low. What hope is when you take your current situation and then you project to the future, whether it's 6 days, whether it's 6 months, whether it's 6 years, however far you're looking 60 years into the future, you want to look to a time when you think the circumstances will be better than where you are right now. If you're looking 6 days out and the circumstances have no hope of being better than they are now, they're actually going to be down here, it's going to remove your hope. You're going to feel hopeless. So you got to go out a little further. And you keep going out until you find a period when you think circumstances will be better than they are now. Well, that's what we call hope. It's this idea of looking forward to when circumstances will be better than they are now. And hope is, it's necessary. It's necessary to have a healthy existence as a human being. God wired us to need hope in our lives. And I remember the first time I stumbled accidentally upon this truth. I was a non-believer, and I had the privilege of partnering with the Wounded Warriors Project. And what they would do is they would give me a group of soldiers that had come back from the war that were struggling, that were having difficulty assimilating back into society, and they were hopeless people at this point. And I was able to give them purposeful, meaningful employment. Because what the Department of Defense discovered relatively quickly is the suicide rates were skyrocketing for soldiers coming back from war. And they couldn't figure out exactly why, but they stumbled upon a truth that if you gave someone purposeful, meaningful work to do, it helps them through the dark periods. So what we were seeing is by giving them just a little bit of hope, a little bit of purpose, a little bit of promise, not just giving them something like money to pay their mortgage, but giving them something, it would lift them above their point of pain. Because they were coming from a culture that suppresses pain, a culture that suppresses death. We live and pretend in our culture that death cannot touch us, that we never age. We worship youth here, and we suppress the truth of death. See, in the early church, they used to have their funerals in front of the worship room. So when you walked into the worship room, you would have to walk past the cemetery, and it would remind you of the last enemy that Christ has defeated, and he's going to eventually throw into the lake of fire. So it would cause you to think about the frailty of life. But these soldiers hadn't been thinking about the frailty of life, and they would go away, and they would see death every single day. So when they came back, death was a viable option for them. But if we could promise them something little, just something meaningful, it would lift them up. Now, that is just a superficial promise of hope, and you can see what it can do in a person's life. Now, can you imagine what the full-orbed biblical promise of hope would do? Because we saw the suicide rates all but disappear when we helped them with that little bit of hope. So imagine what the full-orbed gospel message of hope can do to a human being. Imagine what it can do to our souls. Imagine what it can do to our lives and how we live and how we view the world. So what I want us to do is focus on a few Old Testament words and then a couple New Testament ideas of hope so we can get this full or biblical view. And the first word is yachol, and we have this word up here for you. It means to wait, to hope for something. And you have this sense of expectation. This is like Moses in Genesis. Back in Genesis chapter 8, verse 10, Noah is waiting for God to, he's already stopped the rain, and now he's waiting for God to remove the waters, to allow the waters to start to recede. So Moses had sent out a dove, and he's hoping this dove is going to come back. So he's sitting there hoping that this dove is going to come back with some proof, some evidence that the waters are receding. And through a period of weeks, he ended up having to hope, but Genesis 8:10 talks about a moment of time, 7-day period where he was waiting, and it says, he yachold another 7 days. He waited. That's this word that can be translated as waited or as hope. So it's all about waiting, or like in Psalm 33:18, and I have that text up here for you, the psalmist says, behold, the eye of Yahweh, the eye of the Lord, is on those who fear him, on those who yachold in his steadfast love. So you see, those who hope in his steadfast love. So they're waiting, and that's the hope. So it's this idea of waiting. But there's another word that's even used more predominantly, and it's the word kavah. And this word kavah has the idea of waiting as well. But it goes further because it has this idea of endurance in that waiting. And not only just endurance in that waiting, but it's an optimistic endurance in that waiting. You're in the midst of it, and it looks like the circumstances will not change, but you are able to endure, and you're able to endure for long periods of time. And the etymology of this word is really quite beautiful, because this word kavah, most linguists would argue that it comes from the root word kav, which is a cord. And it's the picture of a cord being pulled as tight as possible so that it starts to stretch. And I guess the easiest way I could kind of illustrate this to you is when I tore my meniscus. That was back when I had to use a cane. I loved using a cane. Everywhere I went, people opened the door for me. It's the first time I've ever experienced that. And it was the coolest thing. Wherever I walked, people would just part and let me walk through with my cane. So I really loved it. I was almost unhappy when I started feeling better and didn't have to use it anymore. Plus, canes are cool, right? So imagine a cord. You see this being just pulled real tight and tight and tight. So what you see there is a lot of tension in there. So what kavah is, it's when you're in the midst of this tension and things are being pulled and they're being pulled tighter and you're being stretched thinner and thinner and you have this endurance. You're able to endure this tension, but you can't wait for this tension to be released. And that's kavah. You want the tension to be released. You're living in the moment of tension, and you just can't wait to get out of it. That's the idea of kavah. It's like in Genesis 49:18, you have Jacob blessing his sons, and he has all of his sons before them, and he's given this prophetic message to them, and a lot of it is dark. And he talks about living in that tension. And in Genesis 49:18, Jacob says, I just lost my text right there. He says, I will wait. I will kavah for your salvation, O Yahweh. So he's in the midst of the tension, and he's telling his sons, you're going to be in the midst of tension. And when you're in that tension, you have to sit there and wait. Just kavah. Endure during the dark times. Live in the dark moments of your soul and wait. Allow that tension to be there and wait endure, have an optimistic outlook, more than an optimistic outlook, which we'll define in a moment, but endure it. Suffer through it, because Yahweh is going to act on his timetable. So it's that idea of waiting, or as the psalmist says in Psalm 25:3, he says, "Indeed, none who kavah for you, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. They shall be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous." I wanted to use that verse because I can't figure out a way to work wantonly into my vocabulary every day. So I really wanted this verse in here so I could say wantonly, just once. But we're never going to be put to shame if we kavah on Yahweh, if we wait on Yahweh, if we live in the midst of tension. And if you're in a moment where your body is failing, if you're in the moment where darkness is just seems to be enshrouding your life, you've been sinned against, or maybe you've committed sin and you are struggling and you feel so broken, wait. Endure. Don't give up. Keep trusting in Yahweh. You will never be put to shame if you wait in the midst of that tension. And that's what the psalmist is saying. So biblical hope, it's waiting in the midst of that tension. It's living in that tension, and it's waiting for something specific. Because we can just wait, and we can hope for better circumstances, but that's not what biblical waiting in the tension is about. It's not waiting for better circumstances, per se. There's something greater. We're waiting, we're kavahing, we're enduring the midst of the tension in life by waiting for something very specific. And I want to give you an example. I want to give you a picture of what it is we're waiting for. And it comes from Isaiah chapter 8. In Isaiah chapter 8, verse 17, Israel is in this dark decline. They're in a spiritual pit, if you will, and they're being enshrouded by hopelessness. They're being enshrouded by darkness. And listen to what Isaiah says. He says in Isaiah 8:17, "I will wait for Yahweh, who's hiding his face from the house of Jacob." That means the people are crying out to God, but God's hiding his face from them, meaning he's not listening to their prayers favorably right now. They're under covenantal disobedience, and God is disciplining them because he loves them. So he's currently hiding their face, and Isaiah says, "Wait, wait on Yahweh." He says, "I will wait for Yahweh, for the Lord, who's hiding his face from the house of Jacob." And he says, "I will kavah in him. I will hope in him." So you see, biblical hoping, it's not just looking forward and going, I'm hoping I'm going to have better circumstances. It's waiting for a person. It's waiting for your covenantal God, your God who loves you, your God who has moved heaven and earth to redeem you and to bring you to himself because he loves you and because he cares for you. It's waiting for God because of who he is in and of himself. It's knowing him so well that you know his character, you know his word, you see how he acts, you see what he does, you see what he loves, you see what he despises, and you see that he's good, that he's loving, that he's righteous, that he's holy, that he's pure, and you put your focus on him, and you're in the midst of that tension, and having your focus on him lifts you up, and it allows you to endure that tension that you're in the midst of. Just kavah on him. Wait on him. Hope in him. Keep looking to him. It's like the psalmist says in 130 verse 5. The psalmist is struggling. He's in a pit of darkness, and he says, Psalm 130 verse 5, "I kavah for Yahweh." He says, "I wait for Yahweh." He says, "My soul kavahs. My soul waits, and in his word I yachol, I hope." So there you have both words coming in and giving you this beautiful picture of waiting, of enduring, of living in that tension and putting your focus on the character, on the nature of God himself. Such a different view of just being optimistic, right? Everybody loves optimistic people, right? Optimistic people can look at any circumstance and choose to think that it's going to turn out great, that it's going to get better. If you know me at all, you know I'm not an optimist. People think I'm a pessimist, but I'm not. I'm really just a realist. I just see humanity and the world and life for what it is. So I understand that we're living in a fallen world. This is different than optimism. Optimism's a great gift if you have those type of glasses, you can see things through. This is even different than optimism. It's the idea that even when it looks like circumstances cannot change, even when it looks like the circumstances will remain the same, the tension is not going to be let out yet, you still hope in Yahweh. You still hope in your God. This is like the prophet Hosea. Prophet Hosea had a very difficult ministry, as all the prophets did. But he had a ministry that was particularly dark and particularly negative for him. And he was called the deathbed prophet. And he was called the deathbed prophet because he was ministering in a time when the 10 northern tribes were going through a tremendous time of growth. They had what you would call a golden epoch, a time when everything, humanly speaking, is going right for them. The money's overflowing. The security is there. Your surrounding cultures around you, they all love you. They're all taking care of you. They're all protecting you. You get along really, really well. But what happened is, during their time of prosperity, they didn't praise the Lord for it. During their time of prosperity, they fought to keep it by making false treaties. During their time of prosperity, they became so independent on themselves and on the nations around them that they actually started worshiping the false gods of the nations around them. And they set up false temples and false altars. They polluted their worship of Yahweh. And this is the culture that Hosea is preaching to. And he looks at the midst of this, and he looks at it, and he realizes this idolatry isn't going to change because they just keep killing the prophets. They're not changing. Their hearts aren't changing. But Hosea says, maybe God will take this valley of trouble, and he'll turn it into a door of hope. And he bases this on the fact that God's done this before. God's done it before. He looks back to the Exodus event. He looks back as Israel was taught to do, as God's covenantal people were taught to do, to look back and see how God has acted in the past. To go back to the Exodus event when God's people were living in the midst of tension and there was no hope of ever escaping that tension because the empire that was oppressing them was too powerful. They were too strong. Their technology was so much better. Their war machine was so much better. And they were enslaved to these people who were oppressing them. And there's no hope of ever getting out, yet God redeemed them in a surprising way. He rescued them. He brought them so close to himself. Maybe God will do it again, because that's who God is. So biblical hope is continually looking backwards so that you can look forwards to God's covenantal future promises in a way that is real, meaningful, impactful, life-altering, trajectory-changing. Because anybody can look forward to an event in the future. But if you don't have something that it's anchored on, if you don't have someone that is rock solid, that is true, that is good, that is holy, that is pure, to anchor those future promises of a better circumstance, it won't change you. It won't change your life. So God's people, the Jewish people, had fallen into a good pattern of looking backwards to God's character, to his nature, to his goodness, and to look back at how he's acted, starting with the Exodus event, so that they could look forward to his future promises, like promising a child, a son who's going to be born, who on his shoulder, his kingdom is going to stand, who's going to be a wonderful counselor, who's going to have the power because he's going to be mighty God himself, who's going to be everlasting father over mankind, who's going to be the Prince of Peace, who is peace and who brings peace, who brings this shalom, this reine that makes everything right between all of God's people, not just God's people, but all the universe itself, where everything makes this beautiful tapestry in his kingdom. They would look backwards to believe that promise. And when you get to the New Testament, Jesus' disciples and his apostles, they had a similar pattern of hope. They would look backwards, but they wouldn't look backwards exclusively to things like the Exodus event. No, no, no. They found something even greater. They found what the Exodus event was a type, and they looked to the anti-type, to the thing that shadow was cast over the Exodus event. They looked to the thing that the Exodus event pointed to, and that is the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So they would look back to the cross. Cross is shorthand for the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. They would look to the cross and look back to God's character and God's nature and God's actions in fulfilling all of his promises from the Old Testament in the person of Jesus. And they would look to that event to find hope, to look forward to all of God's future promises in a way that would be life-altering, that would be real and meaningful and trajectory-changing. And they called that elpis. It's the Greek word for hope. Matter of fact, in 1 Peter 1:3, the Apostle Peter says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living elpis, a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." So they look to the cross as how God opened that door of elpis, that door of hope for all mankind, as all people are being invited in to the messianic table, to the messianic banquet, to the covenantal promises of God, being brought into his family. They look to Jesus' birth and his life and his death and his resurrection. That's what opens the door. So they continue to look back to a person, to Jesus, who is the effulgence of God, the radiance of God, the exact imprint of God. In him, all the fullness of deity dwells. He is God in flesh. And they look back to that event so that they can look forward to all of God's future promises. So their elpis, their hope, is based on a person. So when you get to Isaiah, so look back at Isaiah 9, 6 through 7. I want you to see how this is the gospel message. This is the message of hope. Now we're going to look at this text slightly different than the original audience would look at Isaiah 9, 6 through 7. Because when they were looking at this, the child had not been born, the son had not been given. So they were looking back to the Exodus event to trust that this would happen, so that it would change them. And the ones who truly loved Yahweh, it was real to them, it was meaningful to them. This promise was life-altering to them. It changed their trajectory in life. And we're going to look at it the same way, with the same pattern of looking backwards to a person and his goodness. But we're going to go to a different event. In the New Testament times, we look back to the cross. And we know that what is promised in Isaiah 9, 6, and 7 has already happened. It's already taken place. We're going to see all of these titles are titles for Jesus. And he is all of these things. And he has accomplished all of these things already. But not yet. And what I mean by that, the already not yet is a theological term for how do we understand God's kingdom and God's promises. He's already defeated death. He's already defeated the devil. He's already defeated disease. He's already given a new door of hope. He's already established his kingdom here. He's already saved his people. You are already saved. But not yet. Scripture speaks of our salvation in the past, present, and future. When you repent of your sin and put your faith and trust in Jesus, you're already saved, but you're also in the process of being saved. And you also have a future final salvation the day you see Jesus face to face. Same thing with your sanctification. Scripture talks about that in past, present, and future. You're already sanctified. You're holified, if you will. You're made righteous. You are good in God's eyes. You are set apart, unique for Him, but not yet. You're also in the process of being holified, being sanctified, being changed and molded, and starting to love the things Jesus loves at a greater degree and despising the things Jesus despises at a greater degree. You are being made more holy, and one day you'll be finally sanctified when you see Jesus face to face. It's already with His kingdom. His kingdom is here. Remember when we looked at the parables and we went through our parable season, we spent 5 weeks looking at the different parables of Jesus, and His parables were the secrets of the kingdom. That's how He described them. And we saw that His kingdom is here and it's on this globe, but it's also growing up side by side with another kingdom, man's kingdom, which is empowered by the enemy, which is empowered by the devil. And those two kingdoms are growing up side by side. The kingdom of man and the kingdom of God are both present in this world. So God's kingdom is already here, but not yet. We're waiting for the final consummation of that kingdom when everything we're going to be reading in these texts is completely and fully in its fullness present. So we're looking at these verses about Jesus in the already not yet sense. So let's do it. Let's see verse 6 of Isaiah chapter 9. Is that the longest introduction I ever did? Yeah, I think so. The whole sermon will not be as long as the introduction. In Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, we'll start there. I want you to hear these descriptions of Jesus and the hope that is in these verses, that we're going to look backwards to look forwards. Verse 6, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon His shoulder." I want you to hear the hope of this message. This happened. When God the Son added a human nature to Himself, when He was born into humanity, He was born for a reason. He was born as the King who had the right to rule, and His kingdom was on His shoulders. God's kingdom is present in Jesus. And we need to understand that this has been fulfilled. We need to understand that God's kingdom is on His shoulders. We need to look back to what Jesus accomplished on the cross when He died for our sins, when He took our place so that we could have His place, when He atoned for all of the sins of God's people, all those Old Testament promises that they were looking forward to. Like when Ezekiel said, one day God's going to atone for the sins of His people. And then Ezekiel started describing this unusual temple, which dimensions don't really line up. And it doesn't even have a roof, and God never commands anyone to build it. Somehow, in that temple, the sins of God's people are going to be atoned for. Enter Jesus with the kingdom on His shoulders. He said, "I am the temple. Tear me down. And 3 days later, kill me. And 3 days later, I'll raise myself from the dead." And He did. He atoned for God's people. Because we need to be saved from self-rule. Look where our self-rule takes us. It takes all of God's good gifts, all of God's good blessing, all of God's common grace that He pours out on all of mankind, and we take it and we tweak it and we pervert it, and it turns into a culture of death and a culture of destruction and a culture of pain and a culture of darkness. We need to be freed from self-rule. We need to be brought out of the kingdom of darkness and transported into the kingdom of the Father's beloved Son, the kingdom of light that is Jesus' kingdom. And it's already happened. And there's going to be one day when God's kingdom demolishes the kingdom of darkness completely. He's already won the victory. He's already won the battle. But we're looking forward to a day when we're going to be reigning and ruling on this planet face to face with Jesus Christ, our King, and His kingdom is going to be the only kingdom here. But it seems so far off sometimes. It seems so distant sometimes. I mean, I look around outside and it looks like evil is prevailing. Sometimes I look outside and I look at the problems out there, but then I look at the problems in here too. And I start to lose hope. Maybe that promise is just too far off. So I have to go back to the reality that Jesus is the King, and the government, the kingdom is on His shoulder, and He's capable, and He's good. And just as the Father fulfilled that promise in Jesus, that final promise is coming. We look backwards so that the promise of the future kingdom in its fullness will be real to us, will be meaningful to us, will be impactful to us, will be life-altering to us. The kingdom's on Jesus' shoulder. Amen? Amen. What else does verse 6 say about Jesus? Look back at verse 6. It says, His name shall be called, what's the first one? Wonderful Counselor. I love that. It's so beautiful because how can I say this nicely? I don't think I can, so I'm just going to say it. You ready? Sin reduces us to fools. It does. It reduces us to fools. We, as Isaiah says, we call evil good and we call good evil. I mean, look around our culture. Do we not call good evil and evil good? Or as Paul said in Romans 1 and 2, aren't we glorying in our shame? Don't we hold up things today that just a generation ago we would be ashamed to admit it? Aren't they held up as standards of glory in our culture today? That's what sin does. It makes us look at foolishness and call it wisdom. It makes us look at wisdom and say, I don't want anything to do with that. So we need a wonderful counselor who can speak nothing but truth, who has no error in his teaching. Every bit of counsel he gives is pure. It's clean. It's pristine. It is righteous. It is good. It is beautiful. This has been fulfilled. Jesus is the wonderful counselor who tells you the way to be made right with the Father, who tells you how to be adopted into the household, how to be brought into the covenantal love of God, to be called a son and to be called a daughter of the high God, the mighty God himself. The wonderful counselor has spoken. We have his words. It's in our Old Testament. It's in the New Testament. It's about Jesus. It's a teaching that culminates in him and points us to him. Everything we need for a life of godliness, a life that is pleasing to the Father, it's in his word. We have it now. But can you imagine a day when false counsel doesn't exist? Because right now, we hear God's word when we read it. We hear God's word when it's preached. We hear God's word when it's sung. But all day long, we hear other messages. All day long, we hear other preaching. All day long, we hear other worldviews. I'm longing for that day when God's culminated kingdom, it's here in its completion and its finality and its perfection, and we hear the voice of Jesus, and it's his voice that drowns out all other voices. There will be no more dissension. The only way you're going to look forward to that day when Christ returns and creates heaven on earth, when he sets up his kingdom here, when this whole globe becomes his dwelling place and we dwell with him on the recreated earth, the only way we're going to look forward to that in a way that's real, in a way that's meaningful, in the way that's impactful, is if we look back to our mighty, wonderful counselor who has spoken truth to us already. We look backwards so that we can look forwards and have hope during a season like this. The government's on his shoulder. It's there. He's holding it up. He's just fine with the weight. He's the wonderful, wonderful counselor. But that's not all. Look at what else the text says. Verse 6, it says, His name shall be called Mighty God. Powerful God. Mighty God. We knew that we need this because sin doesn't just reduce us to fools. It reduces us to being incapable. Right? Sin always does two things. It kills, and we inherited that death from Adam, but it also brings separation between us and God. See, in the garden, Adam and Eve had perfect fellowship. Our first parents had perfect fellowship with God. They were in his presence. They dwelt with him. But when Adam sinned, standing as a representative, a father of all mankind, death, chaos, disintegration, disease, it all entered into the universe. And we can't bridge that separation between us and God. We can't fix the problem of sin. We can't clean ourselves enough to stand in the presence of God. It's like Paul said, just doing the works of the law, you can't stand. Because the law is not meant to save you. It's meant to show you your need for a Savior. Your need for mighty God to fix the problem for you. We can't save ourselves. That's the bad news. You can't make yourself a good person. You can't make yourself righteous enough to earn salvation, to earn God's love. That's the bad news. But the good news is that this child was born, and he was mighty God, and he is mighty God. So we look forward to that final day of salvation, as John says, when we, in John, 1 John 3, when we see him and we're made like him. Or as David said in Psalm 17, 15, I'll see him, I'll see his form, and I'll be satisfied in righteousness. We look forward to the day when our sin nature is going to be gone, that sin that hurts our fellowship at times with God, when it's going to be completely gone, and we have a guarantee that that is going to happen, that it's going to be fulfilled by looking backwards. By looking backwards to mighty God who was born into humanity as he added a very real nature, human nature to himself so that he could walk among us, so that he could fulfill the law perfectly, so he could love the Lord his God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, and his neighbor as himself, and he did it perfectly. He lived the life we couldn't live, and he died the death we deserved to die. He took our place so we could have his place. And he rose from the grave on the third day, just as the scriptures foretold, into new life. And that's a promise of our future life with him. And we're going to stand one day and we're going to say, oh, death, where is your sting? Because the final enemy, death, will be put in the lake of fire and removed forever. How do we have that as a hope that is real to us, that is meaningful to us, that is enduring to us, that allows us to live in this midst of tension now? By looking backwards to the cross. This promise has been fulfilled. Jesus is mighty God. But he's not just mighty God. Look at verse 6. He's also everlasting Father. And we need this. We need Jesus to be everlasting Father for us. And I'll confess, this is a difficult theological concept to think of Jesus as everlasting Father. I remember one week someone had sent out an email to the students that he taught in Sunday school. And he talked about Jesus having a fatherly love. And somebody, which is biblically accurate, but somebody had emailed and says, that's not accurate biblically. Jesus does not have a fatherly love. Only God the Father has a fatherly love. And he goes, Jesus is never called Father anywhere in Scripture. And they actually quoted Isaiah 9:6 and said, he's called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. And I said, go back and read that verse one more time. And they read it, and it said, Everlasting Father. And he goes, well, I guess I got to see what John MacArthur has to say about that. I go, just look at your Bible, see what your Bible has to say about that, and you'll be fine. You'll be fine. Doesn't matter what J-Mac thinks about that. Just see what this text says about that. Jesus has a fatherly love for us. He is a father of a new mankind, if you will. If you think about it this way, and this is how Charles Spurgeon put it so succinctly. Not you, Charles, different Charles Spurgeon. He said, Adam stood as a father of mankind, and he failed. He sinned, and he brought death and chaos and disease and dissension, disintegration into the universe. Jesus stands as the new father of mankind, the new Adam. Paul calls him the Apostle Paul, not my neighbor. The Apostle Paul calls him the second Adam. So Jesus creates a new type of humanity. He opens a new door of hope for all people to enter when they repent of their sin and put their faith and trust in him. And he showers fatherly love on all of humanity, standing as the new representative of humanity. So if we want to look forward to that future hope, when we're going to be in the presence of God's love being poured out into our hearts, and we're not going to have any sin causing any division whatsoever between us and God and us and other people, when the universe is going to have that perfect shalom and peace with God, if we want to look forward to that and have it have any sort of impact in our life, for it to be meaningful, for it to be real, we have to see Jesus, that He is our everlasting Father, that He has achieved adoption into God's household for us, and He showers love on us the way a perfect Father does and would. We look backwards so that we can look forwards. Shoulders, on His shoulders, He has the weight of the kingdom. He's the wonderful counselor who only speaks truth. He's mighty God who has the power to save you because you can't save yourself. He's an everlasting Father for all of us. The new human being over all of mankind. Perfect in all He says and all He does and all He teaches. Perfect in His love for God and for you and His neighbor. But He's also, look back at verse 6, the Prince of Peace. Now next week, Pastor Ed's going to preach on the theme of peace. So I'm not going to go into this one other than to say, sin brings a separation between us and God. Paul says we're born children of wrath. We can't save ourselves. We can't fix that division. We're at enmity with God. And Jesus, by paying the penalty for us, offers us a new way. When we shift our allegiance from ourselves and our systems and our philosophies and our man-made religions, and we shift our allegiance to Jesus, we have peace with the Father. That final shalom, that final reine that we're going to taste when we see Jesus face to face, when everything's going to be right, when there's going to be nothing in the universe, nothing on this planet, nothing in our hearts that causes shame to the glory of God, when everything's going to be right between us and God and the universe and God, when everything's going to be in its perfection and its finality of the kingdom, if we want to look forward to that day in a way where it's going to change the way we live in the tension now, we have to look back and see the peace that Jesus already won for us in the cross. It's through His life. It's through His death. It's through His resurrection we already have peace. That is gospel good news right there. Look back at verse 7 because that's all gospel good news. In verse 7, speaking about all of this, he says, of the increase of His government and peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over His kingdom to establish it, to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forward and forevermore. The zeal of Yahweh of hosts will do this. That means Jesus' reign, which is here, it's present. This is the kingdom of God in this room. Not before anybody stepped into this room, it was just a room. But once God's people come in, this is where the kingdom of God is. Right now, your homes, they're sitting there vacant. They're not the kingdom of God. But when you go home, the kingdom of God's present. It's there. God's reign and rule, it's happening now. And it continues to grow. As we preach the good news of who Jesus is and what He's done, and people repent of their sin and put their allegiance towards the King of all kings, the Lord of our lords, Jesus Christ, and His kingdom, goodness and righteousness continues to grow and continues to expand. And we look forward to the day when it encompasses the whole globe, when every tribe, every tongue, every nation is part of that kingdom, and every voice is added to the chorus of His praise. The fullness has come in. We look backwards to see this is a reality now so that we can look forward in a way that is meaningful and changing to us. And it also says His rule would never end. He rules with grace. That means His grace will never grow weary. His grace will never be tired. His grace is unstoppable. His grace continues to flow. Every needed grace we need to live in this tension, it's made available to us now. When we look to the cross to see what Jesus accomplished for us through His life, death, and resurrection, we know we'll have every grace we need to live in the midst of the tension that is life itself. It's all there. We have it. How do we know? How do we know for sure? Look back at the last part of verse 7. He says, the zeal of the Lord, the zeal of Yahweh of hosts will do this. God's zeal for this happening is how we know it's going to take place. Think about what you're zealous for. I'm zealous for the protection of my wife and my kids. And I will do anything. I will give every ounce of everything I am and everything that I have to protect my wife and my children. I am zealous for that. I will give my life for them without even thinking about it. But I have limitations. I have limitations in my intellect. Something could happen because of my stupidity that could harm my wife or child. I have limitations in my strength and in my energy. Someone could overpower me and harm my wife or my child. I have limitations in my zealousness. But our God, He has no limitations in His intellect. He has no limitations in His energies. He has no limitation in His strength. And He is zealous. Look back to the cross. Look back to the birth of the Son that was given. Look back to His life, death, and resurrection. You can see that it happened, and He is zealous to make sure it comes in its fullness and its completion. So look back to the cross, and you will know that the Father is zealous for this coming to its completion. The Father is zealous for this coming to its fruition. So look back so that the forward-looking promises of God are real, are meaningful, are impactful. It'll allow us to live in the midst of this tension. This is the gospel. This is gospel good news, hope. It means there's hope for sinners, the worst of sinners. There's hope. It means there's hope for forgiveness. It means there's hope for reconciliation, being made right between you and God. And then in that final fruition of that and completion of that, when everything's right between you, God, and the whole universe, it's coming. There's hope for holiness. Being set apart, living for God. This is so much more than optimism. This is a living hope. This is a elpis of doxa, as Paul would say, a hope of glory. This is the gospel good news. This is a truth that nothing else in the world can satisfy like the hope of glory, the hope of the gospel. This is God's word. It's His voice that strips the forest bare. This is His voice, His word that is living and active and sharper than any double-edged sword and piercing, even between the division of soul and spirit. That which can't be divided is divided by the sharpness of the word of God. This is the word of God, which God says is like a fire, like a hammer that breaks the rock in Jeremiah 23. It's the word that comes from His mouth that never returns empty, that always accomplishes exactly what He says it will. In Isaiah 55, the grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of God will always remain. This hope of the gospel of glory will always be present. I can promise you that the ransomed will come in. The fullness of the Gentiles will enter. We will become one people of God. And the Son that was promised, who we saw crucified on the cross, who lived and died and rose for the sins of His people to bring them into new life, He will return on the clouds. That is a promise that the zeal of the Father will make sure that happens. This is the hope of glory. This is the great hope of the gospel. So if you are thirsty for hope, come. If you are thirsty for water that has no price, come. Put your hope on the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Take that hope of the gospel. Grip it tightly. Stand in it. Stand among it. Preach it to yourself over and over and over again. Believe it, and it will change you. Look backwards so that you can look forwards. Look back to Jesus and look forward to His return. And it'll allow you to live in the tension that is today. It's all about Jesus. Let's pray together.